I think that Genesis 22 is one of the hardest things that you can read in the Bible. It's not one of the hardest to like necessarily understand or explain or exposit or anything. Just what I think about the people that lived in the Bible and what so many of them were called to do. A lot of them called into a lot of hard situations. I think this story ranks up there at the top of the most difficult thing ever given. The most difficult mission ever to be accomplished. Verse 1. Later on, God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will point out to you. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood to build a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place where God had told him to go. On the third day of the journey, Abraham saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the young men. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the knife and the fire. As the two of them went on together, Isaac said, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have wood and the fire, said the boy, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? God will provide a lamb, my son, Abraham answered, and they both went on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told Abraham to go, he built an altar and placed the wood on it. Then he tied Isaac up and laid him on the altar over the wood. And Abraham took the knife and lifted it up to kill his son as a sacrifice to the Lord. At that moment, the angel of the Lord shouted to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, he answered, I'm listening. Lay down the knife, the angel said. Do not hurt the boy in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld even your beloved son from me. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a bush. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering on the altar in place of his son. Abraham named the place, the Lord will provide. This name has now become a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Let's pray together. God, thanks for this story of faith. Thank you for what it is that we have to learn from it today. Thank you for speaking through revelation, and thank you for the word of God. And I pray that as we interact with it, and as we look at Abraham and Isaac, and as we seek to understand more what that means about Jesus, and about who we are in Jesus, and about how we live together in the lives that we live, God, I pray that you would help us to see clearly and to hear clearly. I pray that you would open our hearts and spirits to you, and that your spirit would have his way with us today. We recognize right up front that this is all about you. This is all about your word. This is all about the glory of Jesus. And so I pray that you would receive glory from your own word today, now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're new with us, we've been studying this chain of relationships thing, and we took a month off in order to talk about some vision stuff going on here at Cornerstone. And now that month is up and the teaching for that is concluded, we're back to the chain of relationships. In this chain of relationships, just as a reminder and for people who might not have been here for the previous teaching, this is a good chain. This is not a bad chain. This is not like a deliverance motif. This is a good chain. We want to understand this seven-link chain of the relationships in our lives and how they work together. First, our relationship with Jesus, then our spouse, then our kids, then our significant kingdom relationships, our calling, the relationship to the people affected by our calling, and the relationship to people that we haven't even met yet, right? Lebanon, transformation. That's the whole goal of the chain. So we spent a good long time talking about Jesus, spouse, and now we are on our third link. We're on a third link to the relationship with our kids. Last week was Sanctity of Life Sunday here at Cornerstone, which was the start of the third link, because sanctity of life, conception, all those things around it has everything to do with this third link and understanding the value of life just for the sake that it's valuable because God says so and God's the giver of life. Tim did a great job teaching on that last week of driving home inherent value of the simple concept of being someone who's alive and has the image of God stamped on them. This week we're going to take one step in a maturing direction. We were at birth and conception and the theory of life. Now we're going to step into a developmental stage, right? Young childhood. And how do we interact with our kids? Well, how do we as parents, and I don't just mean biological parents, but how do we as people who parent kids as a family at Cornerstone, what is our posture toward our kids? How do we interact with them? What's the point? Why did God give us these things to begin with? You know, they're cute, they're fun, but any grandparent here will be able to testify that it's nice to be able to spoil and then send them home. Because, you know, it might not always necessarily be cute and fun. Things can go wrong really, really quickly when you have little kids running around the house. So what is the posture that we take toward our kids? What is the mindset that God wants us to have? We coined this word in this chain of relationships, and it's the word towardness, right? Towardness. Let me hear you say towardness. Right, and towardness carries with it the idea of not just being with, but being toward. In other words, there's a direction here, right? We're not just together as a family. We're not just with one another. We're with one another in that I am toward you. I am facing you. My attention, my body language is toward you. I am looking to be about you at this point in time. All right, the whole husband and wife relationship is set up on towardness. All right, too many couples are with each other instead of being toward one another. Big difference. All right, God is toward us as his people. That's the purpose of the incarnation. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. With, toward. This is the Trinity relationship that God lives in. Towardness is what we need to be defined by in our key relationships. Well, I'm submitting to you today that this concept of towardness has everything to do with the third link. Everything to do with the third link. It is so important for us to be toward our kids, and it is very easy for us to be with them. It's very easy for us to be with them, but we need to be toward them. The question is this. In what way are we to be toward our kids? In what way are we to be toward our kids? I think Genesis 22 provides the most blatantly harsh, nasty answer that we could ever ask for to that question. How are we toward our kids? How are we toward our kids? I remember I was sitting in my office in St. Louis. I was a youth pastor in St. Louis. And I got a call from a mom. And this mom was weeping. She was on the phone and she was crying. And this is about, I don't know, like 10:30 in the morning. And she said, Jay, I'm stuck at work and I cannot leave. I cannot leave work and I cannot get a hold of my husband, the daughter's father. And she said, I don't know what to do. Can you please go to the school office? So and so, you know, this young lady has really done something really, really bad. So I went to the office and went to this high school, and anytime you go to, I don't know if you've ever been, I mean, anybody here ever been to a high school when you don't actually belong at one nowadays? You're very suspect. You know what I mean? Like, people don't like you. No one is toward you. You try and make a, as a youth pastor, you could get like brownie points. You could actually like take your kid's pizza at lunch, and then you could score brownie points with their friends and things. It was a way of, well, manipulating children, essentially. But it was really fun to do. And all the way up until 9/11, you know, there was lots of freedom to do that. But 9/11 hit, and everybody cracked down on security, and suddenly it didn't matter. You were very suspect. So you know, you walk up to the door, everything's on lockdown. You wonder how kids get out in a fire. And everything's on lockdown, you know, and you got to get buzzed in. So you get buzzed in, and I get buzzed in the office, you know, and they're like, who are you? What do you want? And I was like, oh, I'm here to see so-and-so. Like, oh. She's back there. Where? She's back there with the counselor. Back there in the counselor's office. So I walk back this corridor, and there's glass windows on either side, and I can see her like sitting there in the doorway, and this is what she looks like. Right? She's sitting there like this. This is what she looks like. Just and poor people listening to this online. She looks just like this. She is so angry. Like, you know how your jaw pops out when you do that? Her jaw was like ready to pop out of the skin. And she looked so mad. And I walked into the room, and her facial expression changed. Not at all. She goes, what do you want? Why are you here? Hey, take it easy. It's okay. It's all right. And She was so angry. I don't know if I've ever seen anger in a kid that was expressed that well. And sat down, and I said, what's going on? And she had committed an act of violence in school. You know, what she did wasn't important. It was the conversation that came out of it that was important. So I said, so why are you so angry? Like, why are you so mad? I don't know. I just am. I'm so angry, so mad. Okay, I hear you saying that you're angry, and you obviously are angry, but I don't know. There's got to be some reason as to why it is that you're angry. And we didn't get anywhere that day. Met with the family that night. Right? Met with the family that night. And as it turned out, this girl had been suffering. She'd been suffering on a lot of different levels, from anorexia. She had been involved in sexual situations that she never should have gotten herself into. She was cutting herself in places where people couldn't see, where she could hide. It was just this laundry list of massive, massive things. These are big things, you know. These aren't like the, watching the wrong channel when mom and dad aren't in the room kind of things. These were big things. And we got to the point where we were finished talking with her, and she went off to bed, and the parents were sitting there together, and the parents were just sitting there, and they were sort of shell shocked, and they were like, "How did we miss this? How did we miss this? How could she have been starving herself, involved in hugely sexually compromising situations, and harming her own body?" Without us knowing it. These are nice folks. Folks, these people went to church every Sunday. Their kids grew up in the church. Right? Brothers and sisters, you would have looked at this family and said, this is a good family. Right? Leaders. People looked up to. And there's this kind of disconnect that can happen between parents and kids. And the question is why? Why? Where does that disconnect come from? There's a lot of different reasons why disconnects happen. I think, though, that the number one disconnect that I saw, and this just comes from my years as a youth pastor and from dealing with families that come from a lot of broken situations, is that parents are toward their kids before they're toward their God, which means that parents idolize their children. And when our kids begin to receive our worship, and when the significance that we are supposed to derive from God and only from God, we begin to derive that from our children, what we end up doing is harming, because they cannot ever be that. I think that Genesis 22 is a direct assault on that. When you read this passage, when you read Genesis 22, you've got to respond emotionally. You can't help but respond emotionally, I don't think. I mean, here is a father sacrificing his son, right? And this isn't just any situation. Look back one chapter. Look at chapter 21, verse 12. We'll start in verse 11, actually. The whole Ishmael Hagar thing happened. You know, Abraham had another son by another woman, and his name was Ishmael. This upset Abraham very much because Ishmael was his son, verse 12. But God told Abraham, do not be upset over the boy and your servant wife. Do just as Sarah says, for Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. You've got to realize what's going on here, right? Most of you probably know this situation in Abraham. Abraham is this guy who's living in pagan Ur of the Chaldees, and God shows up in his life and says, I want you to get up and move, and I want you to move to a place that I'm not even going to tell you where you're going. Just go. When you get there, I'll let you know. And so Abraham picks up and he moves. And God tells Abraham, from you, I'm going to make a great nation. I'm going to make a nation so great that every other nation in the entire world and every other nation that ever comes will be blessed by you, be blessed by your country. You'll be the channel by which the whole world receives blessing. Now, how many of you would like to receive that word? How many of you would like to receive that word? That's a big deal. Of all the people in the world, I come to you. I'm going to do my plans through you. You are my guy. Great. Now, what does that necessitate? What does God's word to Abraham absolutely necessitate? Kids. Right? Yeah. Kids. Particularly boys. You're going to grow a nation. You're going to send a name on. Right? This has to happen. Sarah's 90 years old. Abraham's 100. And there's no boy yet. There's no kid. There is no kid. And looking at one another going, what is going on? What's happening? God shows up in Abraham's and Sarah's life and says to them, Sarah, it's time for you to get pregnant. She's 90 years old. 90 years old. Sarah, it's time for you to get pregnant. And she laughs. And then gets in trouble for laughing. So she's 90 years old, and she gives birth, which really is just wild when you think about it. That is a hospital visit that I have never made, nor do I ever want to. 90-year-old pregnant woman. Wow. That is wild stuff. That is wild stuff. 90 years old, and God blesses them with a child. They've waited this long. God's promises still don't fail. Isaac comes. That is not just any baby, it's a boy. Right? And Isaac, this beautiful, promised child, is now in the world, and God's promises will be seen. And then chapter 22 comes. And the first sentence, hello. Later on, God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. What? God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. You ever read the first chapter of Job? You ever see who it is that starts the conversation about Job's suffering? It's God. Not Satan. Satan's not saying, hey, I think I want to hurt this guy Job, God. What do you think? God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? Have you seen what a great guy he is? Most righteous man in the whole world. Have you noticed? Here, Abraham. Abraham's been walking for a long time now with God. Believing. Doing way more acts of faith than any of us ever have. Of picking up everything, moving to nowhere. Believing that a son's going to come, and then he does through the craziest of circumstances. And then God steps in to test Abraham's faith and obedience. And he says, Abraham. Abraham responds, yes, here I am. And then he says, verse 2, and God is anticipating Abraham's response. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, the one you love so much. Four different references in half of a sentence, just in case there's some confusion here. Not Ishmael. Take your son, your only son, the one you love very much, your son Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will point out to you. And so, what would you do? Seriously, what would you do? I thought about this past week. Jay, take your son, your oldest son, Trey, go out into the hills, and I'm going to show you where I want you to kill him. Now, there's a lot of different people think a lot of different things about how old Isaac might have been at this point. Some people say that Isaac was 37 years old because Sarah dies in the next chapter, and she dies and she's 127, and so they think chronologically speaking, Isaac was 100, or Isaac was 37 years old. I don't think that's what it was. Some people think that he was, I don't know, that he was, you know, grown 20-ish, 15, age 15 to 20, somewhere in there. That's probably more like it. The key word in the text is the word boy, right? The word boy. He says that he places it on the boy. Two times Isaac is called a boy in Genesis 22. And in my experience with Scripture, when a boy is named a boy, it means a boy in those standards, right? The boy David killed Goliath. What does that mean? It means David was probably right around age 15, right? 15, somewhere in there. This is still a boy, you know, certainly not a man, you know, not worthy of man status yet. And there's no in-between. There's no adolescence in Jewish heritage. God bless them. They're smarter than us. There's boy, and there's man, you know. And so he's a boy. So I disagree with people who say that he's like a full-grown dude at this point who's just following his dad up the mountain. I think that there's a certain level of still boyishness and affinityness to the father that would be in place like a father and a boy have. So, just for your own sacred imagination's sake, picture a 15-year-old. All right, that's where we'll shoot for, like age 15. And because he can carry all the wood for an altar too. That's a good amount of wood. It takes a lot of wood to burn up a body. Right? And so there's a good amount of wood that's on this boy's back. So he's a good, strong kid, but I think he's still a kid. He might be getting up to be a man, but he's still a kid when it comes down to it. Take this boy, the boy that you love, take him and sacrifice him. If you look at this, Abraham doesn't pray about it. Abraham doesn't talk to anybody. He doesn't get any counsel. There's no doubt in his mind that God has said something. And there's no doubt that what God has said, Abraham must do. Look at the next verse. Verse 3, the next morning, Abraham got up early. Right? I mean, the next morning. The word came today. That means tomorrow, 4 a.m., I'm getting up and I'm chopping some wood because I got to go kill my son. Why? Because God said so. He chopped wood to build a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place where God told him to go. On the third day of the journey, Abraham saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the young men. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. A lot of people say that when he says we will worship there, and then we will come right back, this means that Abraham knows that God's not going to ask him to kill him, or that Abraham believes that that God can bring him back from the dead. Sure, I mean both of those things might be true, but what about this? What about the fact that they're standing there with some servants, and Abraham is what else is he going to say? You guys stay here. I'm going to go kill the kid, and I'll be back. I mean, I think that someone would try and stop him. You know, I would think that the servants would have enough kind of, wits about them that they'd at least hightail it back to Sarah to find out what's going on. I think that Abraham's just feeding the servants a line here, knowing that what he has to do, he's heard, and he has to do it because God has told him to do it. And it's just that plain and simple. So Abraham places the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, and he carries the knife and the fire. As the two of them went on together, Isaac says, Father. Now this has to be one of the roughest conversations in Scripture. Only Jesus talking to his father on the cross can parallel to this. Father, yes, my son, we have wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? God will provide a lamb, my son. Whoa. I mean, what weight is in those words? What emotion is in those words? What utter faith is there? I'd love to know what Abraham was thinking. I'd love to know what he was thinking. God's not really going to make me do this. Maybe there will be a sheep up there somewhere. Or was he looking at Isaac and saying, this is my lamb? This is my lamb. Regardless, it's a really weird situation. And so they both went on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told Abraham to go, he built an altar and placed the wood on it. Then he tied Isaac up and laid him on the altar over the wood. Abraham took the knife and lifted it up to kill his son as a sacrifice to the Lord. This is one of the iconic stories in the Old Testament, particularly for Judaic literature. Right? I mean, this is a key thing. This is a key thing, the binding and the sacrifice of Isaac. It's been portrayed a number of different ways through art down through the ages. This is a relatively new painting by Mark Chappal. And the beauty of the painting, I think, is the color around Abraham. I don't know. It speaks to me. One other point that really speaks to me is one of my favorites, Rembrandt. Right? Rembrandt paints this picture of Abraham and Isaac. He painted this when he was 28 years old. He painted it in 1634, pretty sure. And nobody can paint faces like Rembrandt can. Rembrandt is the master of faces, the master of the portrait. Rembrandt's faces are always the place where you go to first in his paintings. So this is 1634, he's 28 years old, and here's Isaac being forcefully, his face just held back so that his throat can be slit in a sacrificial manner. The knife is back, the angel shows up, Abraham's face, I don't know. His body posture says part violence, part anguish. part, get this over with. Some years later, 1655, yeah, 1655, Rembrandt's 49 years old. He does this scene again, but not with paint. He does it with an etching. And the scene changes. And again, whenever you see a Rembrandt, you look at the face first. Look at Abraham's face in this one. The different posture of the sun. These are the two paintings side by side. And the face changes. I don't know about you, but I think that there has to be some kind of a difference in Rembrandt. In between 1634 and 1655, Rembrandt lost three children in infancy. They all died in infancy. He had a son that lived, and then soon before he did the second etching, his own wife died. The first one, violent anguish, and then the etching, grief. He just looks sad. The master of faces doesn't even give him eyes. There's that much shadow in what's going on. They're just black caverns. How would you feel being given this? What would it mean? What would it mean for you to hear these words? Go and sacrifice. Like, seriously, try and think and to feel what Abraham would have been feeling. What would you do? Like, what are you thinking? You'd be questioning your own sanity. You'd be questioning God's sanity. What is going on here? What is happening? Sacrifice my son? My only son? How will the promises be fulfilled? What about the fact that I love him? This is wrong on so many fronts. And Abraham still methodically pushes forward. You know the end of the story. Abraham took the knife, verse 10, lifted it up to kill his son as a sacrifice of the Lord. At that moment, the angel of the Lord shouted to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," he answered, "I'm listening." "Lay down the knife," the angel said. "Do not hurt the boy in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld even your beloved son from me." Then Abraham looked and saw a ram caught by its horns in a bush. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering on the altar in place of his son. Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." This name has now become a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. How does this tie into the third link? How does this affect our relationship with our kids? What does Genesis 22 have to do with this? Listen very, very closely, because I think where we come full circle is back to this concept of towardness. Towardness. Listen, parents especially, the most loving thing that you can do for your kids is to love God. Is to love God more than anything. One thing is very clear in the mind of Isaac as they walk down the mountain, having him just escaped death by the skin of his teeth. One thing is very, very clear, and it's this: my father loves and obeys God. There is no question in Isaac's mind where Abraham's priorities are. There is no misrepresentation on the part of Abraham to Isaac saying, "You need to define something in me somehow." Right? None at all. None at all. Abraham hears from God. He takes that which is most precious to him, and he's willing to give it up because he believes that God is bigger. He believes that God's plan is bigger, that what God has said, he will also do. And there is no projection of any kind of need on Abraham's part onto Isaac. Nothing in Abraham saying, "You define me. I get worth when you get worth. I feel good when you feel good." None of that. None of that. It is very, very clear to Isaac that God is more important to his father than he is. And I think that that is the most loving thing that we can do for our kids. I also think that that is probably the hardest thing that we can do as parents. Is that, you know, I don't know much about parenting. I've been doing it for what, 7 years? I don't know much about parenting. But we've been placed in some situations where this kind of thing, has come to the front. I think there's some of you in this room, too, that have been in those same places. In those same places. Where things have gotten bad enough, either through your kid's health or through your kid's choices, that you realize that they're on an altar and that they don't belong to you anyway. And that the most loving thing that we can do for our kids is to let God have them, period. And it's only at that point of release that things change. There's a, well, when was it? 2000, when was Christy born? 2002? Yeah, 2002. She's born in March. She got RSV at the end of March, and that was hard. She was in the hospital for like a week then, but we didn't know that it was CF at that point, right? I was up at a summer camp in Wisconsin in June, and she had been having a lot of medical problems. We didn't know what it was or what was going on. We just took a family trip up to Wisconsin. It was really, really hot that whole week, and Christy ended up getting really dehydrated. So we came home on a Monday, and she was just really, really pale white, and, you know, her lips are really dry, and her tongue was really dry, and she wasn't having wet diapers enough. And we were sort of like, man, something is very wrong. We went to the doctor, and our doctor was, you know, she could read our faces coming in. She could tell something was wrong. She could obviously see something was wrong with Christy. And she was like, you know what, something's going on, and we have to find out. We have to find out what. So they sent us down to St. Louis Children's Hospital, and we got admitted through the ER there and got put up on the ninth floor. And then they started doing tests. There is nothing worse than waiting to find out what's going to happen to your kid than knowing that something is wrong and of being in this limbo period of trying to figure out what it is that's going on. There is nothing worse than that feeling, in my experience, of having to wait and sit in that spot. And everything within you says, she has got to be okay. She's going to be okay. She's going to be fine. Something is going on. You know, God wouldn't let bad things happen. But, I mean, it just you run through the gamut of everything, and you keep running over and over these same situations of what's going on. It can't be this bad. It can't be that. It can't be this. And they're doing all kinds of crazy tests at this point. They're doing cancer tests, and they're doing lymph node tests. They're doing brain tests. They're doing everything to try and figure out what in the world is wrong. Finally, they do a CF test. All right, and the CF test comes back positive. And the question then is, how in the world, why did this happen? You know, why did this happen? I still don't have an answer to that question. All I know is this, is that when you realize that there are completely outside circumstances that are going to harm your kid, that your child is down for the count, that you can't change or shift their pain, that is the worst feeling I've ever felt in the whole world. The first 5 days we were in the hospital, Christy got stuck 37 times, I think, 37 times with needles, five-month-old baby, you know, being in the room. You know, I mean, we refused to leave the room when they would do those things. You know, here, you know, we're there with her, she can see us, we leave, and then massive amounts of pain happen. No, not at all. We couldn't do that. So they ended up doing all these different things. Late one night, it's like 2 a.m., the nurse woke me up, and she said, Christy's IV failed again. Christy had terrible veins when she was young. Christy's IV failed again. It's like, oh, okay. Why are you telling? Let's put a new one in. She's like, we can't put a new one in. We've blown every vein. We've blown everything that we can get to. Is her arms, her feet. It's all done, right? She said, we're bringing the helicopter team in. Anytime they bring the helicopter team in, it's not a good thing. And the helicopter team shows up, not to take her anywhere, but because they're the best IV people that hospitals have. You know, they do it in a moving, you know, flying helicopter. And so the helicopter team comes in, and they take us to this treatment room, and because the only place that they have left to put an IV is in her head. And they have to put an IV right here on some vein right here. And she's, you know, I'm in the room with her. It's middle of the night, and they're going to put an IV in her head. And I'm just sitting here going, and I'm thinking to myself, how did we get here? How did we get here? And it hurts so much. Like, it hurts so much. Every time they stick her, every time the cry starts going again, it hurts so much every single time. And I'm just thinking to myself, God, why? And I keep thinking of ways that I can make it better, you know. And I'm possessing Christy in this. And I'm saying that she's mine, and I don't want her to get hurt. But the only option that I have for her to get help is for them to put an IV in her head. And so what am I going to do? Am I going to leave? No, I'm not going to leave. I'm going to stand there, and I'm going to hold my daughter to the table, and I'm going to hold her hands, and I'm going to watch her cry, and she's going to scream and scream while they do this so that she can get what she needs to truly be healthy. And so all this is happening. It makes for such a confusing situation because in my mind, she is mine, and she's my responsibility, and I love her, and I don't want anything bad to happen to her, and I'm going to make sure that nothing does. The only problem is that she has CF. But you know what? Even that's not the only problem, right? There's a lot of you in here who have kids that don't have CF, and you know that we can't stop our kids from getting hurt. Because we live in this world, and this world is broken, and it's nasty, and it's ugly, and it's full of deceit and lies. And the enemy wants nothing more than to take our kids and to squash them as slowly, miserably, and painfully as possible. His goal for every one of our children is their eventual demise, their destruction. There is nothing good that this world has to offer them. And all of our kids are on the table. All of our kids are on the table. All of our kids have the life-threatening disease. All of our kids live in this broken, screwed-up world that just wants to fill them with the nastiest of things. All of our kids face these things. The question is where are we as parents intersecting their lives with love? Here's what we realized pretty soon after the whole CF thing happened, was that until we were able to really give her to God, until we were able to just completely release and give her to God, we could never truly be the instruments that we were meant to be. We could never truly be the parents that we were meant to be. Until we realized that God had something bigger and God had something better, and though we hated it and didn't understand it and still don't understand it, the point is who do we believe? Who do we believe? Who do we trust? When the rubber meets the road, what does your kid know about your faith? What do they know? I mean, they know you take them to church, sure. But what about you? What about you? How do you live together? How do you lead them to Jesus? Why do we want to possess our kids? Because we love them. But is the most loving thing that we can do for them not to give them to Jesus? And this is what Abraham understands. Abraham knows to the core of his being that it is God that he serves and loves first. And when Abraham and Isaac come off that mountain, Isaac knows it too. Isaac knows it too. How many of us as parents have heard our parents say, or we said ourselves, that we want our kids to have us to have it better than we had it? We want our kids to have it better than we had it. Why? Why? Well, because I had it really hard. Well, yeah, but why did you have it really hard? You had it really hard because you live in a broken, sin-filled world that needs the grace of Jesus, and you need the grace of Jesus, and God intervened in your life in the greatest ways to help bring you to that point where you see that Jesus is the only way. The only thing that we can do is to point our kids to Christ. The only thing we can do is to point our kids to Christ. And we can tell her, we can tell our kids to follow Jesus till we're blue in the face. But if we as parents don't follow Jesus, if we as parents don't, our kids need to know that they are not as important to us as he is. Our kids need to know that God reigns in this home. that God reigns in this marriage, that we love God way more than we can love their mom, way more than we can love them, that we will do whatever it is that God tells us to do, even to the point of insanity, because we love him that much. It is at that point that the proverb that kids learn way more by seeing than by being told what to do, that's when that comes true. You see, we can do this all we want. Right? We can do church all we want. We can put our kids in Sunday school all we want. We can do and say all the right things. But until Jesus really changes us as adults, until he really intersects our heart and gets a hold of our lives to the point where we're willing to give up everything for him, it is only then that our kids will really be able to see the love of God in our lives. And that's hard. I'm not saying that that's easy. That's the hardest thing ever. But it is the most absolute necessary thing. As it turned out, these parents of this young lady realized through some time together that really they just wanted their kids to make them look good. That their kids' behavior was way more important than their kids' hearts. That how their kids acted was way more important than what their kids believed. You know, and it played and wreaked havoc in their family. Parents, people together, here at Cornerstone, we have got to love God first at the expense of everything else. Most of us sitting out here are looking at Genesis 22 going, that is stupid. That is crazy and dumb. And I cannot believe that God would ask someone to do that. I cannot believe that God would ask someone to do that. Isn't he merciful? Isn't he gracious? Isn't he loving? Yes. Yes. Totally. Definitely. Absolutely. But do you know that? Do you know it? I mean, do you really know it? Is it a part of who you are? Or are we just going through motions? Are we just walking through life, you know, just doing this church Jesus thing as a part of who we are? Or do you really love God in a way that your kids can look at you and go, my dad might make some insane decisions, like sacrificing me on an altar. But he loves God most. He loves God way more than he loves me. He loves God way more than he loves mom. He is so wrapped up in who God is and in the life and the reality of Jesus. And I can see it because I see him worship. I can see it because I see it the way he treats mom. I can see it because I see it in the way he treats me. I can see it because I see it in the way that he interacts with his friends and the things that he does with his spare time. And yes, I am talking to fathers on purpose right now. That these things happen so that our kids can see that we love God most. And that breathes life into a family like nothing else can. A father who is willing to be a father. And a father who is willing to be fathered. And to be taken into this journey with God. So, the question is, who are we toward? Who are we toward? We can be so toward ourselves as parents, but we must be toward God. We must be toward Jesus. Or else our kids will have no picture of what it is that they are meant to be and to do. There's no doubt that Abraham was toward God. No doubt. Take your Bibles. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Kyle, you and the band can come up. Excuse me. The story of Abraham and Isaac looks and feels eerily familiar to another story of towardness. Because when you parallel Isaac with Jesus and the cross, you see things stick out in ways that are just beautiful. That God sacrifices his son so that we can have life. Because he is so toward the people. Think about even the picture of it all. You know, he walks up a mountain. He carries his own wood. His father is the one that's dealing the death blow. The typification of Isaac as a figure of Jesus is just huge. Verse 4, 53, 4. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, and he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering their punishment? He had done no wrong, and he never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. It pleased God to crush his son. It was part of God's good plan for Jesus to suffer, to carry his own cross up the mountain, to lay down willingly on the wood and to be sacrificed. And there was no angel that said stop. There was no other substitute sacrifice that came. This is the ultimate. This is the ultimate in love. That God would sacrifice his one and only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. God is the ultimate parent, the ultimate father. And he proves that to us in what he gives us in Christ. And so today we're going to take communion together. There's a table in the back corner over there. There's a table up here at the front. And here at Cornerstone, we worship while we take communion. So the band is going to be leading us in a time of song. And when you are ready, we'll sing what? We have three songs. We'll sing three songs, and when you're ready, you can just get up from your spot. You can go to one of these tables. We take in the tradition of the church fathers, take a piece of bread and dip it into the juice, and then you can take on your own. When we come together for this communion, it is for the purpose of remembrance. We remember what God did for us. We remember what Jesus gave us. We remember in the body that was broken. We see that in the bread. We break the bread just as Jesus' body was broken. His blood was spilled, and we have the juice to represent. And the beauty of communion is this. The beauty of communion is this. Is it is fellowship with the Father. The only access that we have to God is through the blood of his Son. And we remember that that blood came at a high price. The sacrifice of his one and only Son. I would challenge you. As you meditate and think and worship before you take the bread, put yourself emotionally where Abraham was. Think about God crushing his own son, breaking his own body, pouring out his blood so that you and I can have freedom and be thankful and remember and worship and have fellowship with your God. Here at Cornerstone, we operate it's open communion. If you're a believer, you're invited to take with us. And when we take together, we do so out of hearts that are full of gratitude to our God for his incredible sacrifice of his son. So remember that and think about that. And think about the long walk up the mountain. And think about the pain. Think about the brokenness. Think about the blood. Remember who Jesus is. And today, remember who God your Father is. and be thankful. Let's pray. God, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your sacrifice. It's hard to even put into words the depth to which your heart goes for us. To even begin to comprehend, to have an inkling of how much you went through, of the pain that you felt, the separation, the loneliness, the agony, your body broken, your blood spilled. God, I pray that you would draw us into the story of Abraham and Isaac. And I pray now that when we take communion, it will be a time of a renewal of a covenant with you. A renewal of a covenant that you are our Father and that we are your children and that you love us with an everlasting love and that nothing can ever separate us from you. God, we give ourselves to you again. And I pray that as we take today and as we remember your body that was broken and your blood that was spilled, that you fill our hearts with gratitude, with thankfulness, with the joy of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you, Father, for sacrificing your Son. It is strange to celebrate a man's death. But we come together in a unique fashion, as only your church can. And we remember you today. And we say thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.